You are listening to the Galena Missions Podcast, the preaching ministry of Galena Bible Church. Follow along as we study God's Word together.
What do we do if no one is listening? We live in a day in which the way in which the West communicates is ceasing to become communication. The idea of dialogue around an issue, it has become such a foreign concept that we, you know, we joke about it almost in ways. You know, when Thanksgiving comes and you gather with family, what are the things you don't talk about? Politics, religion, and who's going to win the next ball game, right? You know, the tension that's there, we've lost the ability to be able to communicate, and it tends to, when it comes to a differing opinion, a differing idea, we just simply default to yelling. Whether that be all caps on social media or a protest or something that is very angry or a flyer that gets posted up around town or whatever it is, we cease to have the ability to communicate. And so for us as Christians, as people who are people of the book, people of the word, how are we to respond to that? How are we to be the kind of people that communicate God's word, communicate the gospel of Jesus Christ in a manner, in a way, that not only is heard, but is understood, is convincing, and is believed? And the question that we're going to ask this morning is, what do we do when it feels like nobody's listening? Does that change what we say, how we say it? And on these things go. The passage that was read for us here a moment ago by Doug, Paul is teaching this church in Corinth, his kind of troubled church, if you will. A church that he had to write a number of letters to. In actuality, when we read 2 Corinthians, we ought to think of it in terms of 3 Corinthians. That there was a first letter that he wrote that he references in 1 Corinthians that we don't have. He responds to some of the things that they pushed back on in 1 Corinthians. And then after he sees some change that took place in that body, he writes to them again, to what we now call 2 Corinthians. And he gives them a little bit more explanation, some help in thinking about some of the challenges that they're facing in their world and in the message of the gospel that they're preaching. He begins by saying that, therefore, having this ministry by the mercy of God, we don't lose heart. And remember, every time you read in Scripture, therefore, you want to ask the question, what is it there for? So you back up and you find out that as Paul was writing this picture of the ministry of the gospel, he's talking about, he gives some Old Testament illustrations, talking about Moses going to before the throne or before God and coming down. And do you remember Moses had to put a veil over his face because he shone out of the glory of God, literally shining out of him, and it was too much for people. They were almost scared of it, so he had to veil himself. And this ministry that was given to them, this ministry of reconciliation, this ministry of the gospel, this transformation that has taken place generally inside the people of God, Paul takes to heart being very serious, very personal. So therefore, having this ministry by the mercy of God. When we think of ministry, the call that God has on our life as Christians, sometimes we don't necessarily think of it as a mercy of God. We think of it more as like a burden of God, something that we are expected to do, something that we have to do. I was talking yesterday a little bit about the nature of that dynamic that sometimes creeps into our theology, into our life practice called legalism, where we think, if I don't do these things, then I can't be pleasing to God. That somehow my effort is what produces God's happiness towards me. And so we begin to see ministry not as a mercy of God, but as an obligation of God, a duty towards God. And we've talked at length previously about the nature that God is not interested in our duty. No more than a significant other wants you to come and say, I love you and it's my duty to love you. Nobody gets excited about that. You're not going to find Valentine's cards that say, I'm glad to get to do my duty this Valentine's Day, right? We don't find these things. God has chosen us to use us as a means by which people come to know Him. That's an incredible thing to think about. It's the means by which God has chosen. God could do His work of ministry, of presenting the gospel, sharing the gospel to people in a myriad of different ways. But God has chosen to use people to declare His salvation. We talk about creation and heaven. Even today we sang How Great Thou Art, where we talk about, you know, when I see the woods and I feel the gentle breeze and how great Thou art, and the picture of creation. And of course, we're now starting to get a little bit of darkness at night, and the stars are going to come out at moose season, and we'll be, you know, staring into the Milky Way and just be in awe of the beauty and majesty of God's creation. And we're reminded of the scripture that says that the heavens declare the glory of God. Day and night they're declaring that to us. The psalmist, as we looked this summer, says, when I consider the heavens, the works of your fingertips, the sun and the moon, which you have made, what is man that you're mindful of him? Just the awe and the wonder of it. But the heavens declare the glory of God, but they never declare the salvation of Christ. Not once. The stars do not declare the salvation, the sacrifice of Christ. The majesty of the Grand Canyon does not declare the substitutionary nature of Jesus' sacrifice on our behalf. It doesn't do that. And even when you hear about in the Middle East what is going on right now, this massive move of what people are just referring to as Jesus dreams, where there are Muslim people who are saying that they're completely in a Muslim context. There's no evangelical presence readily around them, and they're waking up in the middle of the night after having a dream of a man saying, "I'm Jesus," and all of them are saying, "Go find the people who talk about me." So even in that nature, if God's doing that, He's still sending them to people who can declare the gospel of Jesus Christ. This ministry is a mercy gift of God. And because of this, He tells us we ought not to lose heart. Now that sounds a lot easier than it is, right? And than it practically is. Don't lose heart. Because of this, we do not lose heart. What He's telling us here is that God will accomplish what He wants to accomplish through us. This doesn't mean that we're not going to get discouraged. Paul got discouraged. There were times where Paul felt like, and not even necessarily felt like, he was by himself, alone and abandoned. Paul certainly felt that way. It's not that there's not going to be times where we don't feel afraid. Where the challenge of going, man, if I say this, I don't know what the consequences are going to be. What it means is that we don't have to feel like we won't succeed. This is the power of the message of the gospel that we're called to proclaim. The gospel never has a non-effect. It's never a zero. It's either a plus or a negative. It either breaks the heart of the hearer or it hardens the heart of the hearer. It never does nothing. And so, in so doing, as we declare this ministry of the gospel, this ministry of God, it will always accomplish what God intends for it to do. We will always succeed in God's plan in doing this ministry. Have you ever seen a motivational poster that said something like, if you knew you could not fail, what would you attempt? If you knew that you couldn't fail, is there a business that you'd try? Is there a relationship you'd try to get into? Is there some global endeavor that you would try? If you knew for certain that you couldn't fail, and that the whole idea of the motivational poster is, then try it. Try it. Go after it. And the ministry of the gospel is this. You're not going to fail. You're not going to fail. It may not necessarily be the outcome that you intended when you stepped into it. When you started working in the life of a young person, or started loving a wayward child, or started engaging with your neighbor, your coworker, and tried to share the gospel with them, it may not be the outcome that you hoped to do it, but you will not fail. That's why Paul says, we don't lose heart. We can't lose heart. Well, because of the ministry of the gospel is a mercy gift of God, take heart. Everything you put your hand to in His service will accomplish everything, everything that He intends for it to do. Now, with that, Paul wants to tell us that there are some things in the ministry, this mercy ministry that God has given us of sharing the gospel, that we are not to engage in. And when we're saying the question, what do we do when people won't listen? If you do these things, I guarantee you're going to make it where it's harder for them to listen. These are the things that the world points to and says, you know, why aren't you interested in Christianity? Why don't you believe this Jesus thing? These are the things that they point to. Some of these things we think may be like new and modern. They're just a new modern spin on it. They've been the tools of Satan used as a means by which pushing people away from the gospel for a long time. Verse 2 says it pretty clearly. He says, but we renounce the things hidden because of shame, or we renounce shameful things. Not walking in craftiness or adulterating the word of God, but by manifestation of the truth, commending ourselves to every man's conscience. So here are three things that we cannot do in faithful ministry of the gospel. First, he talks about disgraceful ways or shameful ways. Literally what he's talking about here is the idea of those that peddle the gospel. Kind of the, you got to pay to pray kind of a motif. This was the idea in Paul's day. They would have kind of traveling shamans or teachers or gurus or whatever. And they told people that they had the mysteries of the universe. They had the mysteries of the truth. And in the early church, there were certainly people that were coming up that were like this. You had guys like Simon the Sorcerer who had heard about Christianity, and he wanted to teach these things, and he saw the power that was there, and so he wanted to exchange money so that he could have this power, so that he could be able to do the ministry or the miracles that drew people into his circle because they saw it as a means of gaining money. Paul talked in a lot of places where he said, we don't peddle the gospel. We don't preach the gospel in such a way as to make money off of it. It's kind of this idea that, you know, unless you pay, you really can't have a part in the body of Christ. And that seems so bizarre to us. I mean, we, you know, could we imagine having a, you know, like a token on the front, you know, a token machine on the front door that you got to put a token on it to get inside the church? And that seems like that would be such an odd, you know, we just go, oh, that seems so absolutely bizarre. But that's been most of the televised ministry that TBN has had for the last, 40 years, right? You know, you send us money, we'll send you blessings. You know, this idea that, you know, the more that you give, the more God's going to bless you. This distorting, warping of the gospel of Jesus Christ. And it is, guys, it's affecting our villages in Alaska. It's rampant in places in Alaska. This idea of a prosperity gospel, that God will only bless you to the extent that you're blessing Him. Completely contrary to the gospel. And he says, it's shameful. We got to call out individuals that are doing that. Call out individuals that are teaching that. It is absolutely shameful. And Paul says, don't do it. One of the main exports of Western Christianity into Africa today is the prosperity gospel. And it ought not be. It absolutely ought not be. But this goes beyond just things like money. This goes to things like, oh, you want to associate with me? Do you vote like me? Are you paying in votes? Unless you do that, I can't associate with you. I can't really have you be involved. Listen, Christianity is messy. We're stepping into people's lives that are broken. And the gospel is free. 100% free. It comes with zero conditions. As far as receiving it, as far as being a part of it, embracing it and understanding it, our love is given unconditionally. The gospel is given unconditionally. It does not require a response on their end to warrant its giving, to warrant its explanation. These are disgraceful ways that simply ought not be. The second thing that he describes is not only are we ought not to engage in ministry that is deceit or disgraceful, but we also ought not to engage in ministry that's underhanded or crafty or trickery. It's the same word that's used to describe Satan's interaction with Eve. Now, the serpent was more crafty than all of the, or more cunning than all the beasts of the field. No one will ever be tricked out of hell. No one will ever be tricked out of hell. I don't know that I've ever met anyone. You ever seen the tracks that looks like a folded up, like $100 bill? You ever seen those? There's a half. It's like looks like a $100 bill that's folded in half. And then you open it up, and of course it's not a $100 bill. It's a track. I don't know that I've ever met anybody that even like remotely liked those at all. At all. Lost person. Nobody's ever going to be tricked out of hell. And no one is ever going to be scared into heaven. The idea that if we paint hell as such a horrible picture that somehow they'll go, oh my goodness, I don't want to go to hell because that's terrible. I want to go to heaven. Yeah. But we've missed the point. The way in which we proclaim the gospel is Jesus. He is the gospel. God is the gospel. Heaven's not the gospel. Hell's not the gospel. And the idea of just eternal life as a general concept is not the gospel. The scripture says that herein is eternal life, that they know you, the Father, and Jesus Christ, your Son. That's eternal life. Paul says, we're not going to engage in the same kind of scheming that Satan does, where we're going to try to weasel our way into the conversation, where we're going to try to trick people, do a bait and switch kind of thing. We're not going to be underhanded with it. And then finally, one of the things that I think is most prevalent in our day today, or in our world today, is he says we're not going to tamper with God's word. We're not going to soften it. We're not going to ignore it. We're not going to walk away from it. Now, the challenge that we face today in this is that more so than ever, in American history at least, and more so in Western culture than ever before, we have a deficit in biblical knowledge. There was a day in which even your person who was a very vocal atheist actually had read the Bible. They had not read somebody's article that talked about a weird, you know, their weird interpretation of the prohibition against eating shellfish in Leviticus or something like that. They had actually read the Bible. And people in church had actually read the Bible. They knew it. So it wasn't foreign to them. And so when somebody got up and tried to change the Word of God, people were like, wait a second. That's not actually what that means. This manipulating of Scripture. And Paul says, we don't do that. We don't tamper with it. We don't soften it. We don't hide it. We don't manipulate it to say what we want it to say. We talk about in terms of biblical study that context is king. right? Because if you don't take into consideration context of text, you can make the Bible say anything you want it to say, right? The Bible says Judas hung himself. The Bible says, go thou and do likewise. The Bible says, whatever thou choose to do in your mind, do so quickly. Yes, the Bible says all of those things. Not related to you. Not related to each other. They're not connected. We don't manipulate the Word of God. And so it's important that we be people of the Word. People who are actually eating this, consuming this, knowing this, memorizing this. Paul says, no, what we do is by manifestation of the truth, we commend ourselves to every man's conscience in the sight of God. The plain truth is an appeal to the intellect and the conscience. When we share the gospel, we don't share it in some cool, trendy, hip, fancy way. We just share the gospel. And it's going to sound old. It's going to sound antiquated. It's going to sound weird. It's going to sound unrelevant. But we just say it plainly. And then we say it in such a way where it appeals not just simply to the intellect. I want you to know this. I want you to believe this. But we also say it in a way that appeals to the conscience. That it is not simply information for us to transfer. It's a conviction to believe. It's something that changes our heart. One of the ways in which we do this is that we got to preach the gospel to ourselves. When was the last time that you were convicted by the gospel? That when you read the passages that talk about the work, the finished work of Christ on the cross on behalf of sinners, you went, that's me. That's me. That was for my sin when I was short with Shell earlier in the week, or when I didn't have the patience that I needed to have with the kids, or when I had this hateful thought towards this individual, or when I considered doing something wrong on my finances, or when I did, that was for me. I did that. And Christ took that upon, that was for me. When we embrace that ourselves, when we preach that to ourselves, it changes the way in which we communicate it to other people. We don't communicate the gospel in such a way as to say, let me tell you from my high horse how superior I am because I've believed the gospel. It's the old adage of evangelism that we are nothing but beggars telling other beggars where to find bread. That's what we are. When we share the hope of the gospel with someone, we don't just want them to believe the information. We don't just want them to feel bad about their sin. That's the other side. We don't want it just to be purely intellectual, and we don't want it to be purely just, I want you to feel bad about your sin. I want you to be condemned because of your sin. We want belief and repentance. Faith always comes by that. Faith is a coin that always has two sides. Always has two sides. It is belief and repentance. If you are a person of faith, of Christian faith, you will never outgrow your need for belief and repentance. They're always a part of the Christian life. We want belief and repentance. A changed heart and a changed life. Now verse 3 gets into the heart of what we're really asking on this. It says, and even if our gospel is veiled, it is veiled to those who are perishing. It's not veiled to the saved. It's only veiled to the perishing. Think of it this way. People who tithe are very rarely offended by sermons on tithing. Right? They don't really make people uncomfortable. You talk about biblical stewardship. People who are good biblical stewards don't get offended by that. It's people that go, yeah, I don't want to give my money to God. I don't really think God has a business in my financial affairs. I give Him Sunday morning, isn't that enough? People who have been saved by the gospel are not ashamed or offended by the gospel. We're not weirded out by it. It's beautiful to us. It's gorgeous to us. But to those who are still dead in their sins, the gospel is veiled. Earlier in 2 Corinthians, Paul talked about the gospel being a vile, repulsive smell to those who are perishing. But to us who are being saved, it is the power of God. It's beautiful. It's lovely. And to them, it makes no impact. And for us, we get really, really frustrated by that. You try to share the gospel with somebody and their face just looks glazed over. They're like, man, what are you talking about, them ancient 2,000-year-old sheep herders again? Right? What is this about? To Paul's audience, it has to do instead with the fundamental nature of the gospel. To the Greeks, it was foolishness. It didn't make any intellectual sense to Greek-minded people, to the Roman type of people. And to the Jews, it was just simply scandalous. That's not how God would act. That's not how God would work. That doesn't seem religious enough. It doesn't seem orderly enough. It doesn't fit our mold. This fundamental nature is that God defeats death and evil and reconciles the world through Christ's sacrifice, which puts an end to all human boasting. If that's the case, we have nothing to boast about. But there is an agent acting against them. That's what he's going to emphasize next here. He says in verse 4, in whose case those who are perishing, that the gospel is veiled to them, the God of this world has blinded the mind of the unbeliever so that they might not see the light of the gospel of the glory of Christ, who is the image of God. Satan veils their mind, veils their eyes. So what veils the gospel today? Satan does. He's still active. This wasn't a 2,000-year-old problem. This is a present-day problem. The question is how. How is it that Satan blinds the minds of believers, or of unbelievers, where they can't hear, they can't see, they can't understand? These are real examples of things that I encountered this week, either through social media or through conversations with individuals or things that I'm reading. One of those is the nature of culture and history. Culture and history. We live in a state that is rich in history. And some of that history significantly impacts the way in which we have the ability to share the gospel with people in our state. Christianity has been working in Alaska for at least, we have record of it for at least about 150 years, 160 years. And in the course of that time, there was massive change, massive transformation, a change of whole cultural systems in the way in which systems of things like shamanism and things like that shifted over to at least quasi-Christianity or some kind of defined, generalized Christian motif. But then, of course, there's a lot of pushback. One of the challenges of as we send missionaries and church planters into rural Alaska is asking the question, should we use the term missionary? Is that a term that we should use? And the reason people wrestle with that question is that that term has a lot of bad connotations of things that happened in the past, right? Missionaries came in and said, your dance is bad, your music, your songs are bad, your language is bad, your dress and your art is bad. And then, of course, there was these massive movements towards boarding schools, right? Many of those were started by Christian missionaries who took kids out of villages and moved them to boarding schools. Very different, obviously, than Gila. It's a totally voluntary thing. I don't know, some of the kids would probably think it's not very voluntary in that, but it's more like being voluntold to go. But right, but in that time it wasn't. They were forcibly pulled out of the house. And so there's this thing of, that's Christianity. That's the white man's religion. I don't want anything to do with it. And how do we address that? Or I should say, how does Satan manipulate that? I'm reading a book right now that's a biography on a guy named Sheldon Jackson. He was a Presbyterian missionary who did a lot of work here in Alaska. And one of the things that was fascinating about it when you study history is that you realize there's a lot of history that we forget. Right, we forget it. We forget history. And there was a chapter that I was reading that he was talking about. He ended up talking about a lot of, you know, as they were starting some of these charter schools, some of these boarding schools. And one of the first responses, the reason that they were doing it, is that not only were they schools, they were functioning as orphanages. In fact, there was a time as this as massive shift was happening in their day, a lot of the missionaries were dealing with the massive transformation that was taking place as Western influence was changing the way that culture worked. So you had things like disease that were ransacking things, and the only people that were working to change it were missionaries. They were the only ones bringing medicine. Nobody else was doing it. Or the massive influx of alcohol that was devastating entire communities. There was one story that he talked about where this ship that was connected to their ministry stopped in a port, and they said, normally, you know, we stop on this island and we're greeted by people, of course, running down to the beach because they're excited to see a boat that's bringing stuff. And they said, nobody met us at the beach. And he said, it wasn't until a little while later that we figured out why that was. Everybody in the village was dead. And the next village. And the next village. It wasn't until they got to the fourth village that they finally found out what it was that had happened. That there was a Russian trading boat that had come trading liquor for fur. And so they traded. And at the critical time mass, remember there's no such thing as wick or stores or anything like that. At the critical time where you got to get food during this window or you don't have food, they didn't get food because everybody was drunk. And so of those three villages, a little over 400 men, women, and children starved to death. That was the reality that the missionaries were coming into and going, that's terrible. We've got to do something about it. Let's get these kids to safety. And they started doing boarding schools. And we don't hear that. And of course, again, there were terrible, terrible things that happened there. But this compassionate response is forgotten in history. And it becomes a barrier. The history and culture element becomes a barrier to going, I want nothing to do with the gospel. Because we've forgotten history. What about science? Science. Well, science is one of those things that gets a lot of pushback because there are groups of Christianity that say science is bad, science is evil, and want to push back against science. And then, of course, the world is pushing back and saying, you got, you know, signs that are going up around like Seattle area that say things like science is real. Yes, science is real. But many of those same people are saying things like, I don't know my gender. Science is real. I'm not sure what my gender is. I'm pretty sure that scientifically, using a scientific method, I can tell you what your gender is. And so we wrestle with this dynamic that's there that says, no, because, you know, Christianity doesn't, you know, because the Bible doesn't go into all these science things, we're so much more enlightened now and we're all these kind of things. And you go, how many times have you read an article that said this new discovery that this cancer research guy or this biologist or this archaeologist, this new discovery will redefine our understanding of... Okay. If almost everything does that, I'm kind of skeptical, right? I think it's logical at that point to be a little bit skeptical with that. And here's the deal about science. And if you ever have anybody push back on you like that, and you go, no, science is real. Science can tell us what is, but science cannot tell us what ought to be. It can't. There's nothing in the nature of science that can tell us what ought to be. If everything that we see is just science, there is no such thing as evil. Nothing. Genocide, it's just chemistry. Right? Homicide, that's just physics. Right? None of those things are bad. They just are. We have no right to be offended by those things. Science cannot tell us what ought to be, only what is. And then, of course, so that blocks our ability to be able to clearly share the gospel. It blocks people's minds to it. And then, of course, the last one is politics. And politics is such a nasty thing these days. We're now living in a generation after postmodernism. And I don't think we really even know that. I think the church is still trying to figure out postmodernism as a general rule. Postmodernism is the idea that truth is relative, right? This is, you can't tell me what's wrong. Truth is, you know, that's true for you. Hey, I'm glad that's true for you. This is true for me. And don't, you know, there's no such thing as absolute truth except the statement that there is no such thing as absolute truth, right? But we're actually moving out of that. And I don't think we actually really realize that. I'm not even sure that education, actually, academia actually really realizes that we're moving out of postmodernism. They haven't really given it, there's a lot of different names for it. But we're actually moving into a period of Western culture that is post-truth. Post-truth. Meaning that the idea of something being true, it's not the tweaking of saying that can be true for you and this can be true for me. You can believe in this definition of marriage and I can believe in this definition of marriage. It's the idea that there is no truth. It's not a concept, and the tension that wrestles up with that is profound. We're seeing in the West this transformation that says it's not that your idea of morality and my idea of morality can both be true. It really is more of a divergence back to might makes right. If I can get enough people believing that my thing is true, then it is true. And it's not necessarily that I'm going to point to it and say that it's true. It's just to point and say, this is what we say. And if you don't agree with that, you're the one that's in the wrong. You're the one that becomes the minority. There's a huge problem with that, right? A huge problem with that. It's one of the reasons why in the United States we're not a democracy. We're a democratic republic. It's the idea that we're not geared towards if we can get everybody in the United States to think one way about, say, sorry Andy, we're gonna eliminate all redheads, right? Redheads are evil. And we've got everybody except for the redheads. And there might even be some redheads like, yeah, sure, right? throw themselves under the bus with it. That's democracy. But that's not what we are. It's this idea that there has to be something outside of society that points in and says, no, there is something that is concrete. There is something that is true. There is something that is solid. That man was created by God equal. So what are we to do when it comes to these nature of politics? We live in the age of outrage. Everybody's outraged. And we just got to figure out, we need somebody to tell us who and what we're supposed to be outraged about today. This is the thing that, church, we need to realize as it comes to the nature of politics. Never mock someone to whom you ought to be sharing the gospel. Do not mock those to whom you are called to share the gospel. They may be wrong. They may be very wrong, but they're veiled. The gospel is veiled to them. Someone posted a Twitter thing that I liked. It said, "We ought to mock public figures as much as Paul mocked Nero." Ought to be a normal thing for us in that. Satan blinds the eyes of individuals. And these are just a couple of the things that are the caveats that they just throw out and they say, well, this is why I don't believe. This is why I don't want to be a part of it. Paul says in verse 5, we do not preach ourselves but Christ Jesus is Lord, and ourselves as your bondservants for Jesus' sake. How different would it be? How different would it be if we in the church in the West did not take our rights as of first importance? What if we as Western Christians thought in terms like Paul did in Philippi? You remember the story? Paul goes into Philippi and he gets arrested and he gets tried and beaten and thrown into prison. And the jailer becomes a believer. And then the city officials, they want to let him go and let him out. And it's at that point in time that Paul pulls out his Roman citizenship card and he says, "You think I'm going to go away quietly? I'm a Roman citizen and look what they've done." Have you ever considered, why didn't Paul pull that card out earlier? Would you have pulled the card out earlier? I mean, I kind of think, somebody's fixing to beat me and I've got a way to stop it. I might kind of be like, "Hey, don't you know who I am?" I might think about throwing that card. But Paul didn't do that. And it's because to a world or to a community, a vast majority of the community there did not have that same right. They did not have that same authority. And so it wasn't as though Paul wanted to pull out his card and say, "Yep, I'm a Roman citizen, so I'm actually better than all of you guys. I can get out of this. If you were in the same situation, they'd kill you. But I can get out of it." We don't preach the church. We don't preach evangelicalism. We don't preach Christian morality. We don't preach any of those things that is us. Paul says, we don't preach ourselves, but Christ Jesus is Lord. He's the authority. We just want to point people to Jesus. And then what's the posture of us? Ourselves, we preach ourselves as what? As your bondservants. As your servants. We want to be known as people who serve you. That when you mock us because we're serving you. We're known as people that wash your feet. We're known as people that care for your sick. We're known as people who love your orphans. We're known as people who visit you when you're in prison. We're people that are known as people who spend time with you in your brokenness. We're people that are okay with you not being okay. We're there to serve. We're there to love. We're there to help thaw your toilet when it's frozen in the middle of the winter. We're there to help jumpstart your car in the middle of the night. We're there to watch your kid when you're at your wit's end. We're there to serve you, our neighbor. We don't preach ourselves, but Christ Jesus is Lord. We take the posture of a servant. And here's the end goal. Here's the final thing that he wants to put forward. He says, what is it that we want them to understand? What is it that we want them to see? And it's an absolutely beautiful passage. He says in verse 6, "For God who said, 'Let light shine out of darkness,' is the one who has shone in our hearts to give the light of the knowledge of the glory of God in the face of Christ Jesus." Let me walk you through that. God is the one who has shone the light of the knowledge of the glory of God in your heart. God did that. Salvation is a work of God in your heart. If this morning the gospel is not veiled to you, God did that. And you praise Him for it. You're so incredibly thankful for it because there's nothing that you did to earn it, warrant it, deserve it. God worked that in you. But you notice there's something that changes in what he says, that God has shown this light that has shone in our hearts, but he doesn't end it there. Why has he shown it in our hearts? Look at the text. What does it say? God has shown in our hearts to give. So God saved us, not so that we'd be saved. God saved us so that we could do what He originally intended for us to do. God made us His image bearers of Him. He made us to give away His glory, to reflect His glory out. And as we proclaim the gospel to a world that does not believe it, God has shown His gospel into our life, which we are so grateful for, so transformed by, so enamored with, that we have to give it away. We have to give it away. It's like if we're at our house cooking our favorite meal and somebody comes by to visit, if this is our favorite meal, like it takes a special ingredient that grandma sent you in the mail, and that's the only thing, you know, without that ingredient, you can't make this thing. And they come into your house and you're like, holy cow, you're here on the, I'm making this dish that grandma used to make, and I don't care if you've got dinner plans, you need to stay and try this because this is incredible. This is the best thing ever. You want to give it away. God has shown it in our hearts to give the light of the glory of God. And here's the fullness of it. In the face of Jesus Christ. We don't stop by just pointing people to God. We're not trying to make spiritualists. People are in love with the idea of God, spirituality. Jesus Christ is the exact image of God. He's the full representation. The Gospel of John says, no one has seen God at any time, but the only begotten of God, Jesus, He's explained Him. Do you want to know what God's like? Look at Jesus. He answers all the questions. Is God loving? Look at Jesus. Is God forgiving? Look at Jesus. Is God patient? Look at Jesus. He answers those things. And the light of the glory of God in the face of Christ Jesus has been shown in our heart for the purpose of giving. This past April, we had the fun privilege of getting to be the male chaperone for the academic pentathlon team down to Seattle. And man, we packed so much stuff into those days. One of the things we did is we went to the Seattle Museum of Art. I'm not usually a very big fan of museums. A lot of art, I just kind of look at it and go, Evelyn made that. Like, it's not, you know, it doesn't look like it should be hanging up. And I mean, it's like the picture frame looks nicer than the picture, right? But this one, it had some incredible Native American art, it had some incredible African art, and then it had some American art. And one of the pictures that it had was this one. I think you ought to be able to see it there. That's kind of dark. It's called A Day on Puget Sound. This was painted in the late 1800s. It was massive. It's probably, what, Preston, probably two times the size of the screen. I mean, it's just a gigantic, I mean, huge, huge painting. And so you're sitting there staring at it, and it was so intricate, and it looks like a big storm scene, and you can almost feel like you hear the wind blowing and the waves crashing and everything else that was there. And it was an incredible picture. And I began thinking about it. That every masterpiece like this, they always have some kind of little light hanging over the top of them, right? And a little lamp that sticks out over the top of it and shines out on it, or some light that's way up there. Now nobody goes to the museum to look at the light, right? Nobody does that. Nobody goes and like, wow, look at that. Would you guys check out that spotlight right there? Man, that's a spotlight right there. That thing is, that's fancy, right? It's bright. It's killing me right now even looking at it. I mean, that's incredible. Nobody does that. No. They look at the picture and they're in awe of it. They just, you know, you stand there. I guess today we stand there and we take selfies with it, but you know, we stand there and we want to take in this masterpiece. Nobody's in awe of the light. But every one of those masterpieces has a light. Nobody looks at it, but it illuminates it. It lets them see. Guys, our job is to be that light. We don't draw attention to ourselves, but we make manifest the beauty, the splendor, the light of the glory of God in the face of Christ Jesus. That the fullness of God radiates off of Jesus Christ our Lord, who loved us, gave His life for us, loved us when we hated Him, when we were passionately His enemies. He loved us. And we share that with a lost and dying world that says, do you know that God loves you? But not in the way that somebody loves a puppy. God loves you in a way in which a physician who's taking care of an enemy insurgent who partially blew themselves up and is sitting in a medical wing of a hospital, and yet they are carefully stitching them back together out of compassion because they know it's good. God loves us like He loves an enemy combatant who's been drawn into His kingdom. The glory of God in the face of Christ Jesus. When we proclaim the gospel, which remember affects every aspect of our life, our job, our marriage, our social media accounts, our voting practices, our finances, our hobbies, everything about who we are. Does the glory of God in the face of Christ Jesus change the way that we do those things in such a way that as God reveals His glory in our heart, it shines out to the people who are around us? This year, church, think about it. How can you declare the glory of God in the face of Christ Jesus to the people who presently are veiled to the gospel? The fact that they're veiled does not change our charge from God. We're still called to lovingly and convincingly, by the mercy of God, to give this ministry of the hope of Jesus Christ to everyone as long as we have breath. Let's pray. God, we thank You so much for the beauty of Your majesty. And I pray, God, that this morning we would be struck again by Your splendor. Lord, would You help us to see the people around us as people who are being duped by Satan. Let us not grow weary. Let us not give up. Let us not lose heart. But as light has shone in our hearts, let us give it away. Help us to be that light that shines on Your masterpiece. We love You, God, in Your name that we pray. Amen.
Thank you for joining us. We hope you've been blessed by the hearing of God's Word. Feel free to connect with us at www.galenabiblechurchak.com and subscribe to this podcast at iTunes or at galenamissions.podbean.com.